All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing as we look into your word and as we look into this story in the book of Genesis. We realize that we're looking at the reason why we need a Savior, and we're looking at mankind's greatest problem and the reason why Jesus Christ had to go to the cross to die for our sins. So we pray for your blessing and your help as we look into this passage, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're resuming our study of the book of Genesis in Genesis chapter 3. And one of the things that's been helpful for me as I've looked into the book of Genesis is, and I read this in one of the commentaries, is that Moses probably didn't divide the Pentateuch up into five books. That probably came later. And that's just been helpful for me just to see that Genesis is really the first part to the Pentateuch. It's a whole. And Genesis is the part of the Pentateuch that brought the children of Israel up, and that's who it was originally written to by Moses. It told them everything they needed to know about all of the history, about all the time that came up to basically contemporary times with them, because Exodus starts with history that they're pretty familiar with coming up to them. So Genesis tells them everything they need to know about their history, including creation, including the flood, including especially about their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But one of the things that they needed to know about their history, in fact, the first thing that they needed to know about their history is about their God, is that he is the creator. And for them, it might have been different being in Egypt, because the gods that they were used to were gods who were really part of creation. There's the Nile god, there's the sun god, there's the cat god, there's, you know, associated with all different animals. And so they're probably used to, in their culture, gods that are a part of creation and just a very strong part of creation and so deserve to be worshipped. But the first verse makes it very clear that the God that they were worshiping, the God that was bringing them out of Egypt, was the God who's not a part of creation, but he's outside of creation. He's completely separate from creation. And the things that are created, everything that exists, is there only because he created it and only because he spoke it into existence. So God is not part of creation. He's completely outside of it. He's completely other in creation, and he's completely beyond us. Now, there's another thing they needed to know about their history, and something that really everybody needs to know, and that is mankind's greatest problem, and that is sin. And this passage which you're going to look at today explains where sin came from. It also explains why the world that we live in is very different from the world that was described in the creation week, because it says it keeps on saying it's very good, it's very good, it's very good. And we don't live in a world that is very good. We live in a world that is good and evil. It has evil in it as well. And so we don't live in the world of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, or a better way of saying that is we live in the same world, but it's much changed. And the reason why it's changed is because of sin, and because all of creation has been cursed, and so we live in an evil world. And it changed all in one day. Adam and Eve woke up that morning in a world that was perfect, in a world that was good, and they went to bed that night in a world that was completely changed forever, where evil existed. So chapter 3, basically the events of chapter 3 all happen in one day. And chapter 2, actually, all happens in one day as well. They're different days. Chapter 2 is day 6 of creation, and it's all just about that day, about the day on which man was created, and he named the animals. And then chapter 3 is a day that came later. It couldn't have been too much of a long time later, because remember, the command that was given to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply. And in a perfect world, they would have no problem doing that, and yet when they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, it's just the two of them. They don't have a child. And so I would think that this was a relatively short period of time before this day of chapter 3 came. Now, the story in chapter 3 starts out with rather an abrupt introduction, because the serpent is just introduced with no Not really telling where he came from. It just says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made." And then the serpent begins to speak to the woman. And so there's almost no introduction. But I think that this is sort of how it was for Eve, that suddenly the serpent begins speaking to her, and there's really not a whole lot of explanation to it from her. So it's sort of from her perspective. It says, "The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And that's really the only background information that's given for this story. And I think all that it's saying is the serpent was the most clever of all the animals, just like we might look at all the animals and say, well, the monkey is the most clever, or maybe some people say the dolphin or some other animal that is the most clever of all the animals. Now, the New Testament reveals that the person who's speaking in this is Satan. And the story in Genesis doesn't say that, but it's interesting, even before the New Testament was written, the rabbis and everyone pretty much understood that this was Satan. It's pretty obvious that it's Satan. And it seems that Satan inhabited an animal, just a normal animal, just a snake that was just part of God's good creation. And Satan came into this snake and then spoke through it to Eve. Let me read the whole conversation and then we'll comment on each part of it. But this is a very important conversation. This is a conversation that changed human history. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." The serpent starts out with a question, and the question is, it's not a horrible question. It's really a question asking for information, asking about what God said. So it's, he doesn't start out just insidiously denying what God has said. He just starts out with a question. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? He phrases it in a way that seems like God is limiting them more than he did. If you look back at what God really said, God says it in a way that sort of emphasizes how much freedom they have, and they really had a lot of freedom in the Garden of Eden to eat from all these delightful trees that were in there. He says in chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord says, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." And then the way Satan asks about this command is, he says, "Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" So he asks that question. He sort of puts a little bit of a spin on it. And then the woman gives basically the right answer, basically a truthful answer. And people have noticed that it's a little bit different, because the Lord said, don't eat from it. And she said, the Lord told us that we're not to eat from it or to touch it. And so it's a little bit different. We don't know for sure whether the Lord also said, don't touch it, or perhaps Adam told that to her. But she gives basically the right answer, that the Lord said, don't eat from the tree, this one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we get to where Satan really gives, he makes the play for for what he's going for, and that's in verse 4. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" And he just denies what the Lord said outright. "For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He starts out with the denial of the word of God. And as if you look at Satan's activity throughout the Bible, his activity is not like the world usually presents him to be, scary and to be hanging out in a graveyard and things and scaring people and things like that. What Satan does is he questions the word of God. That's what he does really throughout the Bible, and that's what he does here, is he's denying the word of God. So what Satan wants to do with you, what his primary thing with you, is to create questions in your mind and create doubt in your mind about whether what the Word of God says is really true. So he gives her an outright lie, you surely will not die. And then he gives her sort of a half-truth in verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, which is what happened after they ate from the fruit, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And there's a sense in which they did become like God, knowing good and evil. The Lord at the end, at verse 22 of chapter 3, says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." And I think the idea, it's kind of hard to understand exactly what that means, but I think the idea is that man has made himself independent of God. God is a totally independent being, and man tried to make himself independent, like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan gives sort of a half-truth in verse 5 that man's eyes are going to be open after he eats this fruit, and he's going to know good and evil. But what Satan is saying is this is going to be beneficial for you. He's saying this to Eve. This is going to help you. And in fact, God is trying to harm you. He's put this prohibition in place in order to keep something good away from you, is what he's saying. And Satan is saying, if you eat from the fruit of this tree, it's going to benefit you. It's going to be a great benefit to you. So here Eve has the choice in front of her. God has said one thing, that if she eats from the tree, it's going to be harmful for her, that he prohibits her from eating from it. And then the serpent has said the other thing, that if she eats from the tree, that it's going to be a great benefit to her. So she has the choice that's been given here. And one of the people that I read in seminary is Cornelius Van Til, and he talked a lot about this story, and he makes a really good point that helps us see how horrible this sin is, and also helps us to see the nature of sin. What he points out is that man was always created limited in how much knowledge he has. And so because of that, man on his own can never be certain about anything unless he's omniscient. And so when you, all the great philosophers of history, if you get them all together, one thing that they all have in common is that they're all limited in their knowledge. They're not omniscient. And because of that, they can't be certain about anything, which is what you find with philosophers. They look for that one thing that can't be questioned, and they can't find it because they're limited in their knowledge. When you're limited in your knowledge, it means that you can't know everything, and there can always be one piece of information out there that changes everything that you haven't discovered yet. And so the only way for man to be certain about anything is for someone who is omniscient, like the Creator, to tell him. And so mankind, even from the very beginning, even before the fall, was created to be dependent upon God's revelation. That's not something new that's after the fall, that we are dependent on the Word of God to give us certainty about anything. That's something that we're created that way. That's the only way we can have certainty about anything, is to hear it and for an omniscient God to tell us the truth and for us to believe it. And so when Eve goes with what the serpent has said, she's really turning her back on that. She's turning her back on getting truth from an omniscient Creator, and she's saying that she's going to determine truth for herself with the creation. And so she makes this wrong choice here in verse 6. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband also with her, and he ate." Now, people have pointed out before, it's sort of a progression that she goes through. She sees that the tree is good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And it's the... First John talks about how all sin is that way. It appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those three things are mentioned here, which are part of Eve's decision to eat from the fruit. But I think it also points out that this tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not a different tree from any of the others. It says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. When you go back in the description of the Garden of Eden in chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food." So this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's like all the other trees. It's pleasing to the sight, and it's good for food. It's like all the other trees in the Garden of Eden, and she recognizes that it's like all the other trees. And I like to think that it wasn't even a different kind of fruit. But the thing that was distinctive about this tree is that the Lord said no. He said not to eat from it. And that was the thing that was different about it. And that's the third thing that said about it, is that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And I think the thing that's distinctive about this tree is that the Lord said no, and I think that's even reflected in the title, that's the name that's given to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you remember knowledge, that word, a lot of times we think of it as just something you know, but in Hebrew and I think in Greek as well, it has to do with more of something that's experienced. So it would be, this tree is the tree of experiencing both good and evil. Up to this time, Adam and Eve had only experienced good. But if they eat from this tree, which the only thing distinctive about it is God has said no, then they're going to have the experience of knowing what it is to experience evil. So it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says that she took from the fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And this little thing that's added on to the end about her giving it to her husband and then him eating is actually the most important part of the story, because the New Testament makes it very clear that sin entered the world not through Eve but through Adam. And the Lord had set it up with the way he created Adam and Eve, the way he created Adam first, so that Adam was the leader in the relationship. And Adam was the one who was responsible before God for their relationship together with God. And here what we have, interestingly enough, in chapter 3 in this story, is we have their roles reversed, because we have Eve being the one who's leading Adam. And Adam sits back passively and waits for Eve to do whatever she's going to do, and then goes with her. Eve is the leader in the relationship here. And some have even said, I think Dr. Boyd even said this, that it seems like Adam was there for this whole conversation. And one of the reasons why he says that is because when the serpent is talking to the woman, and whenever you see you, or at least most of the places where you see you, it's you plural. It's both of you. And so it's as if the serpent is speaking as if both of them are there. And so some have said that perhaps even Adam was there during this conversation. He was sitting there watching what was going to happen as the serpent addressed Eve first. But the New Testament makes it very clear in a number of places that sin and death entered the human race through Adam. And so I think even the way that you would say that Eve became by nature a sinner, and the way that that death came to Eve is the same way that it came to us, and that is through Adam, through what Adam did. Through one act of Adam, the whole human race, including Eve, became sinners and had death communicated to them. And you can even see that, I think, in this story. You remember last time that really confusing part about the different kind of verbs in Hebrew, and we talked about how that some verbs in Hebrew, and the ones that are used in narrative a lot, are, they say this happens in sequence. It happens this, and then this, and then this, and then this. But there's that kind of verb in this story in verse 7, in verse 6. There's a bunch of those in quick succession. It says, she took from its fruit and ate, and the next thing that happened, she gave to her husband with her, and the next thing that happened, he ate. And then the next thing that happened, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And so it seems that Eve's eyes were not opened to where she knew that she was naked, and she began to feel shame before God until Adam ate. It's the next thing that happens in sequence is after Adam eats, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, their nakedness is part of the story, and in verse 25 of chapter 2, they're naked and not ashamed. And then after they eat the fruit, they're naked and ashamed. And I think the shame that they experience is not shame before each other, but it's shame before God. And I'm not sure if I understand how all that works, but after they sinned, they felt shame before God. And part of the way that was expressed was through their nakedness and through their wanting to hide themselves and hide their nakedness before God. Verse 7 and 8 is what happens after they sin, and there's immediately a change in their relationship with God. And mankind was created to have a relationship with God. That's part of the image of God, is he's created to have fellowship with God in a way that the animals don't. But as soon as sin enters the picture, there's a big change in man's relationship with God that happens immediately. And this is a part of the story. Verse 7 and 8 is a pretty simple story that's given. But in verse 7 and 8, we can identify with what Adam and Eve are feeling, because we've been in situations that are like this, where we sin and then we feel shame before the Lord. We feel guilt before the Lord, and they experienced it in probably an even more powerful way. Adam and Eve were the first beings created, and they were probably, if we saw them, we would be very impressed by them. They were probably way more intelligent than we were. Their genetics were better than ours, more complete than ours, and they were probably very impressive. And yet what we find them here is they're acting like children. They're acting silly, really. They're acting in a way that's dumb, because they're trying to hide themselves before the Lord. And there's sort of a silly picture of them here where they realize that they're naked, and so they try to hide themselves. They do it by sewing fig leaves, which is not a very good strategy anyway. They use these fig leaves. It's probably a good leaf to use. Some of you all have fig trees in your house, and they're broad leaves, so it's a good leaf to use if you want to cover yourself. They not only did that, tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, but they also tried to hide themselves from the Lord. And it seems that the Lord was in the custom of walking with them in the cool of the day, as it says. And so as he comes, they're hiding from him, which is not a great strategy either, to hide from a God who knows everything. And yet they're hiding from him. We find the Lord coming to find them, and it's interesting because the Lord, he's coming in wrath, he's coming in judgment here, and yet he doesn't come in a thunderbolt, he doesn't come and strike them dead, but he comes asking a question: where are you? He knows where they are, he knows what's happened, but he comes teaching them. He asks that question in order to teach them, and he comes in mercy even when he's judging them. The Lord God called the man and said to them, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then we get into the blame shifting, which they all do. They all pass the blame. Adam passes the blame to the woman. The woman passes the blame to the serpent. But they're really all passing the blame to God, because the man says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." He's sort of blaming the Lord as well as the woman. "She gave me from the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me." And she's sort of saying, "The serpent you created deceived me and I ate." Then in verse 14 to 19 is a really, really important part of this section, because it's the Lord's judgment, but it also includes a promise from the Lord that he's going to redeem. The Lord doesn't ask anything to the serpent. You notice that he asks something to Adam. He wants to talk to Adam. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" So he's sort of teaching Adam as he goes, and then Adam responds to him. And then he asks a question to the woman: "What is this you have done?" Asks for an explanation from her. He doesn't ask anything to the serpent, because he's not teaching anything to Satan. He's just, the judgment just comes for Satan. But what he says to Satan is a very, very important part of this passage, and it's where a great promise comes in, which is going to be expanded in the book of Genesis and in the Pentateuch. The story is not given of the creation of the angels in the creation week. But the angels were created at some point during the creation week. Verse 1 indicates, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and it indicates that nothing really existed before the beginning except for God. And so I think the angels were created sometime after day one. And the Bible talks about the angels witnessing the acts of creation. And so I think we should say the angels were created very early in the creation week, and they were probably created on day one, right at the beginning. All of the angels were created. And Satan led a rebellion. He was one of the angels. He was the head angel, really. And he led a rebellion and took other angels with him, and he fell from heaven. And I think he did this after the creation week was over, because the Lord looks at his creation throughout the creation weeks and he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. He comes to the end of it and he says, it's very good. And so I think the Satan and his angels had not fallen until after the creation week was over. And then very quickly afterwards, sometime before Adam and Eve could have a child, the angels fell sometime after day seven. And what we have in this story is Satan trying to expand his rebellion against God to include mankind and to include God's creation, and he's successful in doing that. But the Lord speaks to Satan, and I think the gist of his message to Satan is, you think you've won this great ally because you've enlisted the crown of God's creation in your rebellion, Adam and Eve. But I'm putting enmity between you and your what you think is your great ally in this rebellion. And I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to rescue them from you. And so the victory that Satan thinks he has won, the Lord informs him about his defeat in these passages. Verse 14 and 15 is what the Lord says to Satan, and I think a good way of looking at this is that verse 14 applies to the snake, the animal. And we're going to find with Adam that the whole creation is cursed for Adam's sake. And what we find here is that the animal, the serpent, is cursed for Satan's sake. And then verse 15 speaks to the power that stands behind the snake. It speaks to Satan himself. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In verse 14, we have what the Lord says about the animal, the snake. It's going to be cursed from now on. And the snake doesn't care that he's cursed. The snake doesn't care that this is true about him, that he's cursed more than all the cattle, and that he's going to go on his belly. And so when you see a snake today, they're not miserable. They're just like all the other animals. They're just doing what they do. The snake is not miserable because of this. But the point is not that the snake is going to be miserable. The point is that the snake is a symbol of Satan's defeat. And when we see a snake, we ought to be reminded of that. And the thing that the snake is a symbol of is not that we're repulsed by it or that we're afraid of it, but the thing that's emphasized in this passage is that the snake is going to be low. The snake is going to be in the dust. It's going to be the animal that is most in contact with the ground. And so I think before this, and I don't know how, but the snake was not as much close to the ground as it is after this curse. But what it symbolizes is that the Lord is going to make Satan low. He's going to put Satan in the dust, just like the snake. And so the animal, as he goes on his belly, on the dust, writhing in the dust or eating dirt, it's a symbol for what the Lord is going to do to Satan one day. On the day of the Lord, everything that has lifted itself up high, the Lord is going to make low. And Satan, Lucifer himself, is the one who wanted to raise himself above God. And he's going to be made low on that day. And the snake prefigures that. And it ought to remind us of that when we see a snake. And then verse 15, I think it speaks to the power that stands behind the animal. And people have called this the first gospel. This is the first mention of the gospel in verse 15. is this promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, something that I've heard recently about this verse, I remember somebody trying to convince me of this recently, is that this verse is also about the snake. It's just about the animal, the snake. And somebody told me about that, and then I was looking at some of the, especially some of the newer commentaries, and they all seem to sort of favor that. It's sort of the popular view. And they make some points. They point out that the same verb is used at the end of verse 15. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And they point out that it's not talking about the defeat of the snake or the serpent, but it's just talking about there's going to be conflict between the woman's offspring and the snake's offspring. And they point out that when this serpent bites someone on the heel, it can be a deadly wound, just as when someone steps on a snake, it can be a deadly wound. And so what he's just saying is that there's going to be conflict between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. And I think the quickest response that we would say is, well, that's not a very momentous thing, that there's going to be conflict between snakes and people. And they'll respond to that by saying, well, in the ancient world, it was more of a problem than it was today. But I think you can make a real good argument for the fact that this speaks of Satan. And that it speaks of a prophecy that relates to our salvation. One of the reasons why is because of the one thing that both sides point out is an important word that we're going to see later, is this term seed. And it's a singular word, seed, but it can refer to descendants. It can refer to someone's offspring. And it ultimately refers to Christ, we're going to find. And Galatians makes that point when it talks about the seed promise that is eventually going to be given to Abraham. But it says there's going to be enmity between your seed and her seed. And then it says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And if it were just saying that there's going to be enmity between the offspring of the woman, people, and the offspring of the snake, it would say between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise him on the head, speaking of one seed bruising the other seed. But it's addressed to Satan himself, really. It's you. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so you start out with the woman's seed and the seed of Satan, but you end up at the end with seed of the woman and Satan himself. And you're obviously not speaking to this poor animal that was part of this process, but you're speaking the you is to the one who's going to outlive Eve and is going to be living at the same time as the seed of the woman. And so those are put together. So it is, yeah, I think we can make a good case that it is speaking of the Messiah. It's speaking of this great promise of our salvation and the conflict between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan, that the Lord Jesus Christ will bruise Satan on the head and Satan will bruise the Lord Jesus Christ on the heel. Once we've established that, what does this mean, though? He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And I think it makes us think of the cross. That's the time when the Lord was wounded. And so it reminds us of the cross when we hear that the Lord Jesus Christ will be bruised on the head and shall bruise Satan on the heel. I think the time when the Lord crushes Satan's head, though, is not the cross. The cross is part of that. But really the time when the Lord is going to crush Satan's head is the second coming and the events that are related to the second coming. So we're still waiting for that point. And I think when we look also at the time when Satan will bruise him on his heel, I'm not completely sure that that refers to the cross as well. You remember what Satan tried to do about the cross is he tried to prevent the cross from happening with Peter, when Peter tried to prevent the Lord from going to the cross, and the Lord said, "Get behind me, Satan." And I think that the bruising of the Lord on the heel may refer to this defeat. That this is the defeat in the Garden of Eden, where Satan scored a victory against the Lord himself by enlisting Adam and Eve in his plan, and he in a sense, he bruised the Lord on the heel, and yet there's coming a time when the Lord is going to crush Satan. So this is it's the first gospel, and it's sort of a summary of everything we believe, that the Lord is going to triumph over Satan. And it's said in just a very, very basic way, a very simple way. And we have a much more richer understanding of how this works out with the cross and with the second coming of the Messiah. But the basic way of saying it is, Satan, you think you've won, and yet you're going to be defeated. And that's the promise. And you're going to be defeated through the seed of the woman who's going to crush you. So the book of Genesis is gonna pick up on that word, that important word from this passage, seed, and it's gonna talk about through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world are gonna be blessed. So we find out here it's gonna be the seed of the woman. We're gonna find out later it's the seed of Abraham. Okay, that's the message that's given to the serpent, and it's a very important message for us. And then the message is given to the woman, a punishment given to her. He says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So he talks about pain in childbirth, and throughout the history of mankind, it's been a problem of how that childbirth is dangerous for women, and it's not as much that way anymore, but throughout history it's been that way. My dad did research in the Custis family, and what he usually finds is that the Custis men live longer than the Custis women because they die in childbirth. And we're going to find out later in the book of Genesis that Rachel is the one who dies in childbirth, and it's part of the curse that childbirth brings pain and danger. And then also part of the curse to the woman is this: your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, there's two ways of taking this. One is, yet your desire will be for your husband, and that's nothing new, that her desire was already for her husband when she was created. And then this is the new part, and he will rule over you, that Adam is going to be the leader and that that's part of the curse. There's another way of reading it, and that is, yet your desire will be for your husband in the sense, not of the way it was before, but this is the new part, that she will want to dominate her husband. And then this part is the same, and yet he will rule over you. And that's the way it was before anyway, that Adam is the leader in the relationship. And a help in that, what it means for her desire will be for your husband, comes in chapter 4. Because it talks about, the Lord says to Cain that sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. It's the same word that's given. And the idea is that sin wants to dominate you. And so it's the same thing is meant here for the woman. Your desire will be for your husband, not just that Eve loved her husband and she's going to continue to love her husband, but her desire is going to be to dominate her husband. And then this, and he will rule over you, is not something new, because the Lord says that the reason why the husband is to be the leader in the relationship doesn't date back to the fall and the consequences of the fall, but the reason why it's set up that way is because man was created first. So the fact that the husband is to be the leader in the relationship is because of the way that mankind was created and not because of the way mankind was cursed. And yet the idea that there's going to be conflict in the relationship is a result of the curse. Your desire will be for your husband to dominate him. Okay, and then this is said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and that's another indication that the way that this came about, their roles were really reversed, that Satan was the, or that the wife was the leader in the relationship, and that's not the way it was supposed to be. Because you've listened, and the idea is not just listened to, but obeyed. You've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the nature itself is cursed for Adam's sake. And what he tells Adam is that the earth is not going to cooperate with you anymore. In the Garden of Eden, they lived in a place where they didn't have to work to survive. The food was produced for them. And yet he says you're going to have to work all your life in order just to survive, in order to make the ground produce food for you. And then the real sting of this curse is that Adam's going to die. That he's going to be returned to the ground. He's going to work all his life, and he's come to the end of it, and he's going to have nothing to show for all his work, but he's just going to die. And Ecclesiastes really picks up on that theme, that man works all his life, and he comes to the end of it, and it's all rendered meaningless because he dies. Okay, we don't have a whole lot of time, so I just want to hit some of the highlights of what the rest is. I think it's significant that the Lord makes garments for Adam and Eve out of animals. And they had tried to make garments for themselves out of leaves, and the Lord kills an animal in order to cover their shame. And I think it would have been shocking for them to see that, or to be wearing the skins of an animal. They had never seen death before. And, you know, sometimes when we see roadkill on the side of the road, we're shocked by that. But we're used to death. We're around death. So we're not completely shocked by that. And yet I think they would be shocked by this, that animals' blood had to be shed. And I think the Lord had a message for them that the wages of sin is death. And sometimes people are a little reluctant to make that point just because it's not made explicitly in the text that the Lord was teaching them that the wages of sin is death in this. But I think the connection, what I said at the beginning, how this is the beginning to the whole Pentateuch, makes me a little bit more sure about saying that, because the Pentateuch makes it very clear that blood has to be shed in order for sin to be forgiven. And there's the bloody sacrifices are given to God for sin, to make a covering for sin. And so I think the Lord is teaching Adam and Eve the same thing, and I think he's teaching Cain and Abel the same thing. Abel brings the Lord vegetables as a sacrifice, or Cain does. He brings vegetables to the Lord as a sacrifice, and the Lord accepts Abel's sacrifice, and Abel's sacrifice is a sacrifice of blood. And there's other things about Abel that Abel gave the fat of his offering, but that's a main difference, that Abel's sacrifice is a blood sacrifice. And the Pentateuch has a place for vegetable sacrifices and for things that are not bloody sacrifices, but an important principle to get out of the Pentateuch, and I think even to get out of this story, is that the wages of sin is death. And because Adam sinned, blood has to be shed on his behalf. Okay, the story of Cain and Abel shows how that sin progresses. And people make jokes about the story of the Garden of Eden, and we sort of have to think about it before we realize how wrong it was for them to eat from the forbidden fruit. It really was a wrong thing, but it doesn't seem like a very important thing. But what it progresses into is something that nobody really makes jokes about, and that is a brother killing another brother. This is just an ugly, heinous crime that is committed. And if Adam and Eve were shocked by this animal being killed to clothe them, they were certainly shocked by Abel being killed or clubbed to death or stabbed to death by his own brother. We don't have a whole lot of time to go into the story, but I want to point out, it's interesting, the Lord's conversation with Cain. Cain makes a sacrifice, the Lord doesn't accept his sacrifice, and Cain's countenance falls, and the Lord talks to him about his countenance. And you sort of ask the question, why does the Lord care what Cain's countenance is like? Why does the Lord care if Cain has a smile on his face or not? Why is that important to the Lord? The Lord comes to Cain after, says Cain was angry, and his countenance fell after the Lord had no regard for his offering. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desires for you, but you must master it. And what Cain did is he harbored anger in his heart towards God. And because of it, his countenance fell. And what the Lord is telling him is if you harbor anger in your heart towards God, it's going to make you do things that you never thought you'd do. It's going to, you know, if you harbor anger towards God, sin is crouching at your door and it's going to control you. It's going to make you do something horrible. And Cain, if you'd have told Cain, you're going to kill your brother, Cain would have said, no, I'm not. I would never kill my brother. I think even after the sacrifice, Cain would even say, no, I'm angry against God, but I'm not going to kill my brother. And yet the Lord says, if you harbor anger in your heart so that your countenance falls before the Lord, sin is ready to take control of you. And I think it's a good lesson for us, a good lesson for the Israelites to tell them and us how sin works. That it, a lot of times the heart of it is anger against the Lord. And then that manifests itself into something that we do towards other people. So Cain strikes his brother down. And then the Lord's punishment upon Cain, it's interesting, it's not capital punishment. He doesn't require Cain's life, but he puts a punishment upon him that he's going to be a wanderer or maybe even a beggar, and that he's not going to be able to make the ground produce for him. And Cain complains about the punishment. He's not repentant, but he complains about the punishment that he's going to get killed if he becomes a beggar. And so the Lord protects Cain by putting some kind of a mark on him or around him or something that lets everyone know that if someone tries to take advantage of Cain, that they're going to have to pay for it seven times as much from the Lord. And so the Lord, there's mercy in this with Cain. But the story really indicates that the earth is a violent place. There's Cain striking down his brother, and he's afraid that other people are going to kill him. And so the earth here becomes a violent place, and the story of Lamech is part of that, where this character who's about, I think, seven generations away from Cain comes along. He's got two wives, which is not the way it was supposed to be. And then he talks about, he's boasting here about how that a boy strikes him, and so he kills him. And then he's sort of making fun of the setup that the Lord has with Cain. He says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So he's sort of lifting himself up in pride and saying that if the Lord was going to carry out retribution for opposing Cain sevenfold, then Lamech is going to carry out retribution against people 77-fold, which he did, with a boy coming and hitting him or striking him. And Lamech says he killed him. So the earth becomes a violent place, and it's going to become more so that way as we go into the flood. Then chapter 5 is a genealogy. And one thing that this genealogy emphasizes is how prevalent death is. Everybody died, and everybody who's lived in the world after the sin and after this curse has died. There's one person in here who did not die, and that's Enoch. He walked with God, and the Lord took him. But death reigns after sin here. And so we have these very long lifespans, and then we have them all succumbing to death. And maybe we'll talk about this next time, but this genealogy is numbered. And not all of the genealogies are numbered. Just this one, which goes from Adam to Noah, and then another one which goes from Noah to Shem all the way up to Abraham. People have debated whether there's gaps in these genealogies. Sometimes you'll hear creationists and they'll say, well, the earth is 10 or 12,000 years old. And what they mean by that is there's gaps in this genealogy. But I think you can make a really good case that there's not gaps, and that the Lord gave these to us to allow us to count back and to know how old the earth is. And when we count back, the Bible allows us to do that. It gives those genealogies. You can count, says how old Joseph was at certain times. You can count all the way back to that. And then in Exodus, it says this is 480 years when they're coming out of Egypt. It says this is 480 years after they went into Egypt. So you got that big gap that you can count. And then when Solomon builds this temple, it says this is, I think it's 400 and something years after the Exodus. And so you can, we're able to count back. We know when Solomon reigned because there was an eclipse of the sun that was in his reign. So we can count all the way back to creation. And the Bible, I think, in God's providence, he's allowed us to do that because he wants us to know how old the earth is, that he created it not a billion years ago, but he created it. It's really 6,000 years ago. So maybe we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to some of the other genealogies. So this is the origin of sin. In chapter 3, we get the origin of it. In chapter 4, it becomes even worse. We've got a brother killing his brother, and it demonstrates how bad sin is. And then in chapter 5, we find out that death reigns. And we're going to find out that sin and death gets even worse when we come to chapter 6, when the Lord looks down on the earth and he sees nothing but violence before the flood. But we also have this glimmer of hope, this seed promise, which the book of Genesis is going to develop. And the Lord says he's going to defeat Satan. He says he's going to do it through the seed of the woman. And I think it's notable that he doesn't say it. It's not like the law, which comes later in Genesis. It's not, if you obey me, Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve's posterity, then I will defeat Satan. But it's just a promise that the Lord gives. I'm going to defeat Satan no matter what, and I'm going to do it through the seed of the woman, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the beginning of the gospel, and it's a very important promise, which we're going to learn more about in the book of Genesis as we go. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's born as a man and who is the one who will defeat Satan. We thank you for that promise, and we thank you for that hope, and we pray that we will make that hope more and more a part of our thinking, and that it will determine how we live. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.